Well, last week, as we introduced the book of Ecclesiastes, we met a mythical character from Greek mythology, and his name was, do you remember? Yeah, I didn't think so. It's not a real common name. We don't have a lot of boys named after him, but Sisyphus. You wouldn't want to call your son Sisyphus, for sure, but he's this Greek character who was sentenced by the gods to push up a giant boulder up to the top of a mountain, and if he ever got it to stay up there, then he'd be set free. But of course, as soon as it got there, the weight of the boulder would just make it roll back down again, and he would repeat this process over and over and over for eternity, and that was his punishment. And so we learned that a Sisyphean task in the English language is one that we do that really has no impact on our lives, but we have to do it over and over and over again for as long as we're alive. And I'm sure if you're like me, after you learned that last week, you noticed how many of those this week you're actually involved in. I mean, how many tasks that we do are actually Sisyphean, brushing your teeth. You know, I empathize with some people who would say, why brush your teeth at night? You're just going to have to do it in the morning anyway. But then you get married, and it's a good thing, good habit to get into when you're single. But, I mean, I see the point. You're just going to have to brush it again. Why do laundry? As soon as the kids wear them, we're just going to have to do laundry again. Why don't you just let them run around in their dirty clothes and all sorts of things. But nothing epitomizes the Sisyphean task more than housework. I got some quotes here by some people who realized this. Cecil Baxter says, "You don't get anything clean without getting something else dirty." It's really true. I mean, as soon as you've just cleaned up one area, now you've got all this stuff that you have to take out in the trash too, and it's true. In her book, Housekeeping Hints, written in 1966, Phyllis Diller wrote this: "Cleaning your house while your kids are still growing is like shoveling the walk before it stops snowing." Just this wonderful picture of, you know, you're busy shoveling out your driveway while it's still snowing. As soon as you're done, it's still going to be there, and that's what it's like having kids in your house. You may be tempted to do the very bare minimum of your housework, knowing that nobody really cares about it anyway. Irma Bombeck wrote this. She said, "My theory on housework is, if the item doesn't multiply, smell, catch fire, or block the refrigerator door, just let it be. No one else cares. Why should you?" I like that one, especially if it doesn't multiply. It's not alive. Maybe the solution is to find joy in the little things in the routine. And Irma Bombeck writes this too: "My second favorite household chore is ironing. My first being hitting my head on the top bunk bed until I faint." At least she's honest. On the other hand, you can't just leave the work undone. That's not wise either, as Robert Rolt once observed. "There's no daily chore so trivial that it cannot be made important by skipping it for 2 days running." Just try not vacuuming or not cleaning up after your kids or not washing or not brushing your teeth 2 days running, and you realize how important these tasks actually can become. Well, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and we'll look at what God says about housework and brushing your teeth, laundry, and all the other Sisyphean tasks. Now, we saw that Solomon inherited the throne of Israel from his father David. God offered Solomon anything that he wanted, and instead of choosing wealth and the death of his enemies and long life, he chose wisdom. And so God gave him those other things as well. But Solomon's wisdom not only expanded Israel's borders and ushered in an age of peace and prosperity and was recorded in the book of Proverbs and many of the Proverbs that he wrote, but Solomon was also human. And so knowing wisdom is not always the same as applying that wisdom to your life. He multiplied many wives from pagan countries, just as God told him not to do, until they did exactly what God predicted would happen. What happened? They turned his heart away from the Lord. And so he started worshiping their deities. And in this state of apostasy, Solomon really becomes driven to despair. And yet in the twilight of his life, I believe that's when Ecclesiastes was written as a memoir, as him looking back over what he's done wrong and writing it down in a way that can really take effect in our souls so that we don't go down the same path Solomon did, that we learn from him rather than learning it the hard way. He'll help us walk this tightrope of life, living a life of balance that avoids extremes and keeps us from plunging into ruin. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read till verse 11. These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's the subtitle of the book. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And remember last week we said anytime you read the phrase "under the sun," that means life on the sin-cursed planet. This life, not eternal life. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place from where it arises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It's been already done. It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Wow. Not exactly Disney, is it? Well, we're going to see five realities of living. Life under the sun that makes life meaningless. Five realities that make life meaningless so that you will avoid seeking happiness in them. Okay, I just want to warn you up front that this particular sermon, because it's based on this text, doesn't really have a happy ending. So don't sit with bated breath waiting for Clint to turn it all around in the end. I'm going to leave it with you the way Solomon left it with us. Reality bites. That's what I would call the series. Reality bites, and this is reality, and this is what it's like, and the reason Solomon leaves us with this sort of dissonant tone in the air, just needing to be finished, the reason he does that is because it's part of the point. It's part of the point that he really makes us hang on and gasp for breath before he gives us hope in later parts of the chapters to come. But these five realities will help you see how meaningless life is so that you don't try to find your happiness in these five things that many people try to find their happiness in. And the first one is the transience of man. The transience of man. We're also going to see the monotony of life, the elusiveness of satisfaction, the absence of novelty, and the lack of legacy. But firstly, the transience of man. Transient means it's like ephemeral, something that's here one moment, then gone the next. It comes and it goes. It's not permanent. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Notice the difference between man and the earth. The earth is going to be here when you're gone. In fact, you're going to become part of the earth again, so that someone else can eat from the tree that grows over your grave. This is the transience of man. It's kind of depressing. Now, are you aware that 150,000 people died yesterday? I don't know if you saw that. No, I'm not. There was no big tsunami or anything. There was no giant earthquake. 150,000 people die every day. That's the average number of people on our planet that are dispatched into either heaven or hell every single day without a nuclear explosion, without a war. Just every 24 hours, 150,000 people. How many of you over your muesli and yogurt this morning before church were just checking the obituaries? Anyone here look at the obituaries this morning? So 150,000 people died yesterday and you didn't even care enough to find out one of their names? Not even one? Look, I'm not rebuking you. I'm just reminding you that death is as much part of life as brushing your teeth is. You don't even care that 150,000 people died. Sure, when they all die on the same day in the same place because of the same accident, it makes the news. But it happens all the time around us. It's just very normal. It's a normal part of life. People are being born, married, and buried every single day. Or as Keith reminded me one day recently after a funeral, human beings are constantly being hatched, matched, and dispatched. I like that. We really are. Just being hatched, matched, and then dispatched. That's our life. Humans are little more than piles of dust, moving around other little piles of dust until you die and become a pile of dust again. Moses puts it this way in Psalm 90, verse 3. You, God, return man to dust. They are like a dream. Like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, maybe with modern medicines, 85. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we all fly away. Solomon did his quiet time in Psalm 90 before he wrote Ecclesiastes. I'm sure it's the same message. We're like grass. Nobody really cares when the grass dies. It's just an inconvenience. You just have to water it again, fertilize it again. And in a sense, human beings are the same way. If you look at our little spinning planet, people rising up in the morning, dying in the evening. It's just like grass. It comes and it goes. It doesn't make a dent in the spinning planet at all. And that's a psalm. It's not a very encouraging psalm. Just reminds us how exceedingly transient and ephemeral man is. Some people may seem to escape this for a while, and their transience seems to last a little longer, because even though their lives are short, there's a memory of them. Elton John suggested this would happen to Princess Diana when he wrote this ballad adapted from the one that he wrote for Marilyn Monroe. Remember at his funeral, at Diana's funeral, Elton John sang this. And it seems to me you lived your life like a candle in the wind, never fading with the sunset when the rain set in, and your footsteps will always fall you, I don't know what that means, along England's greenest hills. Your candles burned out long before your legend ever will. And yet, as I caught glimpses of the royal wedding that happened a few weeks ago of Princess Kate marrying Prince William, I couldn't help but feel snippets of deja vu. I remember seeing Princess Di and Prince Charles getting married, and now the world sort of moved on from that wonderful wedding that ended in such tragedy, and now there's a new wonderful wedding to see how that one's going to end. And people have sort of forgotten about the one, and that was just, I'm not that old, and I've already seen two in my lifetime. It just shows, it's just a cycle. Verse 3 says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All the work that you put into under the sin-cursed world. Verse 4, generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We work hard, but we don't really leave an impact in this world at all. All the work you put in, all the long hours that you put in, all the overtime you put in, all the vacation time that you don't take, all the time away from your families, all the time away from the things that are important to you and to eternity that you plow into your work. You know how much impact it has in the world? Nothing. It's like the impact you make in a swimming pool when you do one of those giant cannonball jumps. And you put all your effort into it. You put all your weight into it. You get your technique right. And after you're in there, what happens? The water just closes over you. Settles down after a few minutes. And it's as if you were never even there. That's your life. That's your career. We should move on to the second point. People are looking kind of miss. That's the transience of man. The point there is that simply this, if you're trying to find meaning in making a difference in history, don't bother. Don't bother. Don't find your meaning from that. You will live and die, and the earth will keep turning and spinning through space as if you never even existed. Happiness cannot be found in making a difference in this world. The second reality of life is not only the transience of man, but the monotony of life. Look at verse 5. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. Another depressing reality about life is that it's monotonous. It's boring. You can't find satisfaction in the experience because the experience wears thin. It gets old. It gets old quick. You might think if there's no happiness to be found in making a difference in the world because of the transience of man, I'm never going to affect history. And so instead of doing that, I'm going to forget trying to make a difference, and I'm just going to enjoy the ride. I'm just going to go along for the scenery. I might not be able to direct where the train's going, so I'm just going to look out the window and at least enjoy the scenery. But what you don't realize is that that train is on a circular route, and you're going to see the same mountain peak over and over again. And the same bush, and the same stream, and by the thousandth time round, you're going to realize that looking at the scenery isn't very satisfying either. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. Just like the sun's path is a fixed circuit and the wind patterns are the same year after year, your life's experiences will be an endless cycle of happy birthdays followed by sad funerals, Merry Christmases followed by the anticlimax of New Year's Eve, meaning that you're going to have to go back to a year of work, followed by another year of work, and another. You'll experience wedding showers and baby showers and funeral wakes. And when it's all said and done, you'll look back and you'll say, it got old real quick. You've all experienced this in some way. I remember when I was a little boy, my favorite thing was going hiking with my dad. And we would plan these hiking trips and, you know, I'd get the little backpack and we would weigh each can of baked beans or whatever it is. And we would plan and plan and plan for weeks in advance. And every item of clothing had to be chosen perfectly. And we'd weigh everything over and over. And the nights before going, I was 6 years old. I was five when I started my first hikes. And I remember 5, 6 years old, not even being able to sleep. I'd be so excited about my dad taking me hiking. And we'd wake up early in the morning while it's still dark and we'd get in the buggy and we'd drive out for hours and hours. Dad, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And finally we'd get out and now it's time to hike. And about 2 hours in, I'd be thinking, man, I'm tired. This is sore. I'm hungry. When are we going to hit the camp? You know, and the whole day is just, oh, I hate this. Where's the camp? And then you finally get to the camp and you're like, oh, this is great. But then the mattress is so hard and the food is so gross. And where's mom, you know? And let's go hiking again. I want to see more. And then the next day you start hiking. It's, where's the camp? You know, and 2, 3 days of that and you're back home. And you're like, I miss home. I want my mattress. I want my carpet. You know, I want comfort and TV. And as soon as you get home and the next day you're like, Dad, when are we going hiking again? That was so cool. And I just realized you just never feel satisfied. It's just a cycle. Everything that you enjoy, when it comes around, you enjoy it, and that's great, but there's something in it that makes you want it to be done with, right? Don't try and find happiness in experiences. They get old, and they'll leave you feeling unfulfilled. The third reality we see about life that's meaningless, that we shouldn't find our happiness in, is the elusiveness of satisfaction. Look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. It's profound. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. As the renowned and respected theologian Mick Jagger put it, I can't get no satisfaction, right? There's no satisfaction no matter what you try. If Mick Jagger realizes that and Solomon realizes that, somewhere in between, that's where you land, you're going to realize it too. There's no satisfaction in life. No matter how much water streams from the mountain and does this arduous journey through wherever it goes and pumps into the ocean never really overflows, does it? You see how much water is being pumped into the ocean, you think it would make some sort of difference, and it just doesn't. The ocean's still the ocean. In the same way, the eye is never satisfied by seeing. Every movie you watch doesn't even put a dent in the movies that you haven't yet watched. You know, every CD that you buy and you listen to it, it's not like the music fills your ear to the point where you're like, I never have to listen to another CD again. No, you kill that song in your radio the first week you get it and you don't want to listen to it for the next 6 weeks, right? It's just, that's how life is. Every book you read doesn't put a dent in the pile of all the stuff that you want to read. And when you've done that, if no matter how much you read, they would just publish more books. They publish more books in 1 year now than they did the entire time from the printing press until last year. The amount of books being published doubles every year. I mean, you could never keep up, ever. Nothing in life is so good that it fulfills your desire for more. It's like drinking seawater. You feel like it's filling you up, and yet afterwards you still feel thirsty for more. So don't try to find happiness by feeling fulfilled. Life in a sin-cursed earth is designed to make you feel empty. There is a hole in your being, the shape of God, and nothing else will ever fill it. And you need to realize that, because people that you know, maybe you're some of them, you try to find your happiness in these things, the leaving something behind, satisfaction, experiences, and they always leave you just feeling empty. The fourth reality, if something you shouldn't put your happiness in, is the absence of novelty. This is the fourth reality of meaningless of life, the absence of novelty. There's nothing new under the sun, he says. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been done already in the ages before us. Isn't it amazing how fascinated we are with something new? Humans are fascinated with novelty. It's an obsession. That's why fashion exists. You know, you think that after they figured out that men can wear jeans and shirts with a pocket on each side and sleeves that can roll up, and women can wear dresses and a blouse, and once they've discovered non-iron shirts and waterproof material, that every human on the planet would just be issued a uniform and just be done with it. There you go. You've got everything you need. Why do you want more? Because we want darker jeans, and then we want lighter jeans, and then we want ripped jeans, and then the cycle just starts over again, because you kind of run out of what you can do with jeans. And I saw this so clearly just yesterday, because it was Nina's birthday party, and she had as the theme 80s, so we had to come dressed in the 80s. And I think that the vast majority of the clothing worn that day was from people's actual wardrobes, where they didn't have to go out and buy something from a costume party. It's like, no, this is back in style. You just match it up a little bit differently, and that's what they look like. Skinny jeans, they're back. I mean, you can go buy them now. You don't have to get them from the 80s. But in reality, there's nothing new. Try to invent a creature. Have you ever tried this? They sometimes do this in art class, where they say, try to invent a new creature. Anything you can think of. Like when you watch Star Trek, it would always be cool to see what's the new alien going to be this week. But all it is, if you ever draw whatever's in your mind, it's just pieces of other things God's already created, right? No one's ever come up with a creature that's completely different. I mean, you might, well, there's a head of a lion and a tail of a, hedgehog and a body of a baboon or whatever, but those are things that already exist. And whatever you try, and every alien that was on Star Trek was just kind of what's already out there, just stuck together in a new way. There's nothing new under the sun. Technology is not new. It's just a different way of doing the same thing. We think it's so fancy that this new gadget comes out, and as soon as you bought it, there's a gadget 2.0, right? And yours is old, and there's something new, and you get 2.0, and it's actually just like gadget number one. It can just do more of the same thing that number one could do. And if you trace it all the way back, the same thing that a good piece of rock could do eventually. You know, I mean, it's just technology isn't new. It used to be that young ladies would write a love letter to their beaux and then anxiously check the letterbox each day to see if there would be some sort of response. Now, a girl can just be rejected over email, voicemail, Mixit, Facebook, Twitter, and IM. It's not new. It's just more ways to be rejected. It's just more technology. So don't look for your satisfaction in progress. As soon as we eradicated smallpox and rejoiced over that, cancer became the new epidemic. And as soon as they cure cancer, there will be a new chimera to taunt our scientists. And then another one. And then another one. There's never been a period in human history when all the diseases have been conquered, and there never will be. They keep coming. There's nothing new under the sun. That's the absence of novelty. So the transience of man, the monotony of life, the elusiveness of satisfaction, the absence of novelty, and the final reality is the lack of legacy. The lack of legacy. Legacy, leaving something behind. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who came after. Let me ask you this. Does anybody sitting here tonight honestly remember who won the Rugby Curry Cup 3 years ago? Nobody. Now, I remember 3 years ago what a big deal it was. But I can't remember who won. But I do remember it was a big deal at the time. And even if you think you know, but you're thinking real hard about it, my point's already proven. It was a really big day that Saturday when it happened. You're all still alive, and yet you don't even remember it. We don't even remember. The answer is not as important as it was then, because there's no remembrance of former things. And this year, when whatever you're putting your hope in, finding out and getting the result, once you get it, you're not going to remember that a year from then. American Idol came out. Who remembers who the first American Idol winner was? Nobody. But they keep bringing them back year after year after year. Maybe one or two of them actually make something. You've got a CD and you remember one of their names. But when you die, your kids are going to throw that CD in the coffin with you. And they won't remember that name. How many of you have any real knowledge of your great-grandpa? Your father's grandpa. You know, your grandpa bounces you when you're a little boy, bounces you on his knee and gives you sweets. His dad, do you know anything about him? Your children are going to have children whose children will not even know that you existed. It's kind of depressing. Your grandkids will have kids who won't know that you love Jesus, that you cooked a mean poiki, that you supported the sharks, or that you were a faithful husband. They won't know. Your whole life, everything that makes you who you are, your identity, gone. And that's your own family, your own flesh and blood. You're producing them. Not very grateful for that. At the very best, you'll be a name on their fourth grade family tree project that their parents will do for them. They'll know nothing about you and they won't care. Sorry to tell you. So don't try to find meaning in being remembered. People name their kids after themselves sometimes for this, so that your name will last one more generation. Usually it gets to, you know, Bob the third or fourth. There's very few Bob the fifths out there. And even if it was, nobody remembers who Granddaddy Bob was or what he did or why he was called that. There's not much that we can do. We try though, don't we? We carve our name in park benches. Not me, I mean other people. And you put your hands in wet cement, write the date. You just want something to last a little bit longer than you. The hope that a trace of us will survive longer than our decomposing bodies. But don't be fooled. Solomon says there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And friends, that's the text. So cyanide pills will be distributed in the tea hall afterwards for our mass suicide. But before we all shuffle over and drink the Kool-Aid together, let's ask Solomon nicely if he'll let us flip to some of the other entries in his journal. Let's look a little further into his memoir. Turn to chapter 2, verse 25. Just a little something. Leave us with something. Chapter 2, 25. For apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Well, there's a glimmer of hope that maybe there can be some enjoyment of something if God is involved. Look at verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. But notice the little glimmer of hope in there in verse 26. The one who pleases God, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to. So maybe there is a way to get joy. Maybe there's a way to get understanding and fulfillment and significance from God if you're in a right relationship with God and He's pleased with you. And maybe it's only the sinners and the people who reject God and His message that will be left with this emptiness. You can see how we're getting to this idea that the whole in your being is the shape of God. Look at chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 14. Solomon says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so people will fear before Him. Here's a hope of legacy. Here's a hope of something staying behind. Here's a hope that would counteract the transience of man. Maybe there is something that'll last forever. Okay, it's not my hand in the cement, but what is it? It's God. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. What does God do for us? What is important to God in your life? Is it how much money you make? Probably not. Is it how big your house is? Is it that your name's carved somewhere in a tree? No. What God's concerned about is your soul. Your relationship with Him. Your relationship with other people. You see, relationships last for eternity. You know a believer, a million years from now, you'll still know them. And how you treat them now, and how you're in fellowship, and how you encourage one another, and how you serve one another, those are investments in relationships that will outlast this little spinning planet. There's a hint of hope, of something that can give us joy. And now turn right over to the end. And I think we'll probably end up going to chapter 12 a lot, because it's the most, I mean, it's his punchline in the book. It's what he tells us right at the end, after everything's been heard. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, after all the depressing stuff that came before, and we're only 2 weeks into it, so please, don't bring anything sharp to church with you. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every time you vacuum and decide not to lift the couch and get the dead fly bodies underneath, God will know that, and that'll show up on judgment day. Every little trivial thing you do, whether you brush your teeth, I mean, why do we brush our teeth? It's not for us, it's for other people, right? Every little thing that you do that seems menial and worthless and useless and meaningless, if there's a God who's keeping track of everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think, and will never forget that, because remember, God's mind never erases anything. He never forgets anything. Then what you're doing does have significance if you're in a right relationship with that God. And you can mop the floor to the glory of that God as an offering of worship in your attitude. You can help somebody who may never know, or know and not appreciate it, but the reason you're helping them is because of your relationship with God, and God sees that and gives meaning to that. Whether that person survives or not, whether what you've done is appreciated or not, whether what you've done helps or not, God knows your heart. And that's where our hope comes from. God will bring every deed into judgment, and every secret thing, everything that no one else notices, whether good or evil. So the solution is still not fully in front of us yet, but here's a hint. It will involve your attitude to life. It will involve your attitude towards God and your relationship with God in your activities to bring meaning to them. So let me close with some more quotes about housework that inject some of this hope in there. Nancy J. Cormody says this: I'm thankful to God for a lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, and gutters that need fixing, because it means I have a home. I'm thankful for the piles of laundry and ironing, because it means my loved ones are nearby. Can you see how the menial tasks that we read those quotes about earlier, the same tasks have meaning when you bring in the eternal aspect of the relationships with others and your relationship with God? And then finally, an unknown author wrote, thank God for dirty dishes. They have a tale to tell. While others may go hungry, we're eating well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, our God, for our dirty dishes. Father, we do thank you for all the signs in our life of your abundant care, the fact that you're providing for us, that we have dishes to clean after we've eaten. We thank you for the trash we have to take out on a daily basis, because it's a way of showing the abundance of all the things that you've given us that we haven't even used. There's so much of it. Lord, we thank you for all the laundry and the ironing that needs to be done, because it means that you're clothing us and that we have family around to serve in that way. Father, we thank you for the tasks that you give us to do, and that even if they're not noticed or appreciated in this life by anybody, that you notice them, and that we can offer them to you as worship. We thank you, Lord, for this message of Solomon, as difficult as it is to contemplate, that really there is no meaning in life apart from you. And yet, Father, we who are in a right relationship with you have known that. We don't want to find our happiness in our work. We don't want to find our happiness in our homes. We don't want to find our happiness in anything in this life apart from you. I pray, Father, that this week would be a joyful one for us, a fulfilled one, a meaningful one, as we understand that the areas that we sometimes try to find happiness in are not going to be fulfilling without you. And we thank you for saving us and for sending your Son to build that relationship between us. And so we pray this in his precious name. Amen.